summer on heaven. And so we're jumping in and we're following the life of Christian, of any Christian, a Christian. We're following his life. And we saw last time that the fact that we even care about what happens to us after we die, that we're even interested about heaven, about those things, it's because God has planted in man's heart eternity there. And he did that with only mankind. He didn't do it, Scripture says, with animals. It's just you and me. So we're interested about these things. That's why if you want to buy a bestseller, come up with some topic about eternity. Come up with some topic about that, and it will be a bestseller. Why? Because man is interested about that. That's why false religions flourish. That's why you can go to any place on the planet and they will have some kind of theological understanding of life and death and what takes place after death. They will have that because they're interested in it. Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God planted eternity into our hearts. And if anyone says that they're not interested about that, then they have deceived their own heart, because God says it's there. Because I put it there when I created man. So we saw that last time. Now we're pressing on, and the title of this message is What Happens to Christians When They Die. I read this story about three guys. They all died at the same time in a car accident. So they were taken up to sort of an eternal holding tank to go through an orientation process. They were all asked the same question. If during your funeral, as people are mourning your loss, and they're saying things about you, and they're weeping over your casket, what is the one thing you'd like people to say about you? What do you want to hear? One guy said, well, I'd like them to say that I was a wonderful family man and a good doctor. The second guy said, well, I'd like them to say that I was a great teacher who helped kids out and that I loved my wife with all of my heart. Well, there was a third guy, and he was thinking about this for a while, and then he said this, quote, I think I'd like to hear people say, look, he's moving. Why is that? That is normal for us. Why is it that we really don't want to die? Why is it that we'll do anything we can to keep living? Well, the question was answered last time, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. Originally, he never created us to die. That's all the result of the curse. Creation was cursed. Man was cursed. And as a result of that, then death ruled this world and our lives. This morning, we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture to a lot of us. We know it as the rapture passage. This passage describes the time when Jesus Christ will come back for his bride or the church. If you're here, you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Not only are you a part of his church, the body of Christ, but you have become his bride. And so he's the groom, you're the bride. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to receive his bride. He's going to come for you and for me. And that's this passage. But not only do we see that important teaching in our text, which is usually the emphasis of the sermon related to the passage, but this passage answers some other very important questions. It answers the question, well, what happens to Christians who die the moment they die? Do we, as Christians, go directly to heaven? Or is there something else that takes place? And what about our bodies? What happens to our bodies? The bodies of the Christian. And when does the resurrection take place. The resurrection of our bodies, the Bible speaks to that issue. Well, when does that happen exactly? There's one more answer that we see in this passage. When a Christian dies, is it okay to grieve? Or if we're grieving the death of a loved one and they know Christ as Savior, so we know where they went, is it okay to grieve, or is that just a lack of faith? We see the answer to that in this question, in this section. So I'm going to go ahead and read our passage, and I have it there on the screen for you, or you can turn to it, and it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 13 to 18 and jump in and answer a few of these questions. It says this in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, the Christian, will rise first." The Christian who has died. "Then we who are alive, the Christians that are still on the earth at the time Christ comes back, who are left behind, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So our first point here is concerning the Christian who has died. And he says this in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers and sisters in Christ, about those who are asleep or who have died." So to help us understand what's taking place here in this passage, we need to give you a little background information of what's happening. Back in Acts chapter 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And it is there on that journey that he finally shows up in a town called Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, he begins to preach the gospel. And as a result of his gospel preaching, many trust Christ as their Savior. Now, as a result of this happening, there is a great uproar that takes place. And so Paul has to sneak out of town. His life is being threatened, so he takes off and gets out of town. But the thing that you need to understand and know, that he's only been there 3 weeks. The Bible says that he went to the synagogue and taught on three Sabbath days. Not only that, he probably was teaching as he usually did from house to house. And so he was ministering, but for only 3 weeks before he was ran out of town. So he didn't have a lot of time to teach them a lot of truth, right? How much would you learn if you just came to church three times and we had an hour or so or whatever, however long he taught, but that's all that you knew? The Bible says that he spent time, most of his time during those three Sabbath days, preaching and teaching about the gospel. And many came to faith in Christ. But also, as you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll find out there's something else that they clearly knew about. He also taught them that Jesus Christ was going to come back again. So they understood that. They also understood or believed this, that his return was an any moment thing. They believed he could come this week, or at least in the next couple of weeks, or in the next few months. So they believed that Jesus Christ, when he promised to come back, it was going to be very soon. But what happened to them? Because Paul didn't teach them a lot of other things. They knew the gospel. They knew he was going to come back. And then all of a sudden, they have relatives and loved ones who began to die because he hadn't come back yet. And so as a new believer, as is true with you and me, when they come to faith in Christ and all they know is about the gospel and maybe a few other things that are taught them, they also bring into that situation their preconceived understandings or notions or things about, let's say, death and dying. Because they were taught, based on their culture and where, the time they lived, about some of these things. And so when a person comes to faith in Christ, they don't automatically throw out everything that's wrong, all wrong teachings or wrong concepts that they have. And so we should never expect that about a new believer and get all upset because they got a lot of things wrong here. And, you know, and so they're saying this and saying that. You go, oh, man, you know, that's just not true. But it takes time for them to be taught. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. And they were uninformed about some truths because Paul had not had the time to teach them about a lot of things before he got ran out of town. So these Christians in Thessalonica had some misunderstandings, some things that were just weren't right that they had gotten from their culture there. And so they were uninformed, ignorant people about certain spiritual truths at that time. So what did the Christians of Thessalonica believe about death and dying at the time? The things that they were uninformed about, or the things that they were confused about because of their upbringing, because of what they were exposed to as they grew up. Now, this would be even more prevalent when it comes to adults coming to faith in Christ. They're going to bring a lot more stuff, a lot more things that aren't true into Christianity than, let's say, young kids that are growing up would, because they haven't been indoctrinated by the things of the world yet. Follow that? So what did the Christians of Thessalonica bring into the church? Things that they didn't know. Let me share a few of them with you. Like today, the Roman culture of Paul's day believed many different things about death and dying. For instance, if you go down below the city and find the burial site called the Catacombs, and you read some of the inscriptions that are given on some of the catacombs in the Middle East there, in, you know, in Jerusalem and some of those cities, you will see some inscriptions that will be very telling about what they believed. One of them said this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That was on the inscription in one of the catacombs. That person was completely and totally apathetic about it. He didn't give a hoot about it. None of it. There's another one that said this, quote, live for the present hour since there is nothing else, unquote. That person had absolutely no hope about the future, because he believed there was nothing afterwards there. That's the second one that we see down there. So there were those that were apathetic. Is that true today? There's those that just don't care. They don't think about it. If you try to bring it up, they don't want to hear about it. They're just not concerned. There's also those that believe this life is it and it's over. It's gone. You know, there's no life after this life. There were those people that today and back then. Here is what a Roman citizen would do that went along with what they believed and were taught about death and dying. Listen to what they would do. When a Roman citizen died, they would lay the body out and put a coin in the body's mouth. The coin was to pay the fare to a deity who was sort of a guardian of some sort, a guardian of the soul in the underworld. It was his job, this guardian of the soul, to take the person's soul across the river. They even have a name for the river. It's S-T-O-O-K-S. Stoux. Or something like that. On the other side of the river, you would be met by three judges, three deities of some sort, gods. And those three judges would demand an account of your life. So you would have to get it given an accounting to them. Now, if you were a warrior or a hero of some sort, your soul was to go to a garden-like place that the ancients viewed kind of like we would view paradise. So you'd automatically go there. But if you were not a hero or a good soldier, but you were just a good citizen of Rome, you would be sent to a different place, but still a good place, not a bad place to go. But if you angered and upset the judges, you would be sent to a place of torment. And you were sent there to pay off your debt to society. But it was only for a period of time based on how bad you were. And so it wasn't. They didn't believe in an eternal place of torment at all. Just a temporary place. And then eventually you'd be let out and you would go to a better place. So that's what the Romans taught their people. And so when the Christians came to faith in Christ and they entered into the church, they could be coming from any of those things. You know. So at minimum, they would be confused, right? Totally confused because they hadn't been taught. They were still uninformed about the truth there. And so that's really no different today when people hear the gospel. They have a lot of things about death that they have come to believe that they bring into it. And so they need to be taught. So what do people believe today about death and dying? Well, some are apathetic. They don't care at all. Some believe in annihilationism. I mean, you're just gone, you're annihilated, it's over. You know, there's nothing past this life. There are others that believe, no, that I think you're, they believe in reincarnation. Reincarnation into some lower life form, or some of them say, no, you just reincarnated into the cosmic mind. You know, you just enter into that cosmic, you know, mind thing. They believe that there. There's others that I call it the pay it forward philosophy. You just, what you do now is you're paying it forward to something else. You know, that's the whole good works thing and, you know, and all of that. The better you are here, the better you'll do there. And so you better do good here. That's the works philosophy, pay it forward thing that I call that. But there's one thing that has taken place in our culture for about the past 40 years. And it is very deceptive, and many people have been influenced by it. And it's what we call today the near-death experience. And that's been popularized in the last 40 years. And this near-death experience and the consequences of it in people's lives, how it's influenced people, was prominent back 30, 40 years ago. It's not as prominent today as it was a few years back. Doctors tell us the reason why it's not so prominent today is because the reason is that people are drugged more today. They're sedated more today. And so the consequences of people on their deathbed then speaking out and informing you about what they're going through or what they see or whatever is a lot less because they're under morphine. You know, they're just out of it. When my mom died, the doctor said, we'll make her as comfortable as we can. And that was that she was loaded up with morphine. And so she was just out of it. And so that's one of the reasons why this particular idea or concept is not as prevalent today as it was in past years. And there's been several books written about this. and they're not as current. They go back about 20 to 40 years. One of them is by a fellow by the name of Raymond Moody. I have it on the screen for you. He wrote Life After Life in 1975. And he interviewed several people who describes having similar death experiences. They all agree. They say this: we die, and then we seem to float out of our body, and so we're up over the room there looking down. We actually hear the doctor pronounce that we're dead. And we see and hear everything is taking place in the room. And then most of them say that they all see this great light that is reaching out to them. And they get this feeling that the light is reaching out to them to accept them. Not only do they say that, they say there's an unbelievable feeling of peace that just overwhelms me. And so every story that he had in his book give those same points in their story. Then there was another book called Embrace the Light. And the writer of that was Betty Eddy. I'm not sure how you pronounce her last name, E-D-I-E. And she wrote in 1972, and Raymond Moody was 75. In her book, she too saw herself pronounced dead by a doctor. She too floated out of her body up in the air. But the one thing that's different about her story than all the ones that Raymond Moody said was that she said, oh, by the way, I met Jesus. And so she says, I was pronounced dead. I floated up above my body, and then Jesus showed up. The Jesus she met, described in her book, was not the Jesus of the Bible. I have no doubt about that because of what this Jesus told her. This Jesus said, people are not sinful. They're not in need of being redeemed. Then this Jesus told her, according to her testimony, says, in fact, we are all spirit beings that actually helped God in the original creation of the world. This woman was being deceived by the deceiver himself. And I do believe that because this was a bestseller, and it was on the Times bestsellers, New York Times bestsellers book for 40 straight weeks, I can't help but believe that many that read her book believed exactly what she told them. And they would think this. Think about it. She was at the very edge of eternity. How could we not believe what she tells us? She was there and came back. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's say you're somebody who read that book and read that what she said was true and you believed it. How hard would it be to give them the gospel, to teach them that they were sinners and they needed a Savior, if all they could think about was her book and they really believed what she said was true? How hard. I think it's almost impossible in some respects to reach a person like that. I remember working with a fella, and I remember asking him that if he would die, would he go to heaven? And he answered, and he said, yes, I have no doubt in my mind that I'd go to heaven. And so I remember asking him, well, what do you base that on? He goes, let me tell you. He said, three times in my life I was healed. Not of the same issue. Three different physical ailments that he had, and he said, I was absolutely, totally, completely healed of God. So how hard do you think it was for me to convince him that he wasn't going to heaven? He said, I'm going to heaven. God healed me. Why would God heal somebody that's not? You know. So he was basing the fact that he was going to go to heaven when he died on that. How many people in our world believe some way, somehow, they were miraculously healed, and so based on that truth, they really believe when they die, they're going to go to heaven? But his answer was not biblical. It was not true. He said nothing about sin. And of course, as I worked with him, I saw sin. Not that he didn't see it in me, because he did too. And then he was not saying anything about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He always went back to the fact that he believed he was literally, physically healed. And there it was, so he's basing it on experience here. And so he was not even going to listen to the fact of what the gospel said there. And so there is that out there that was very popular for a long time, and no doubt people still reading some of those books and still believing some of that based on experience there. But do you know that there is another side to the coin? There's another side to the story. And it's interesting how you don't find much written about this side of the story. There are other experiences that nobody wants to write about. And most people don't want to read about. There's another book that came out. Dr. Maurice Rawlings, he wrote in 1993. Dr. Maurice Rawlings was a cardiologist. He was associate professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee. I think now he might be in his 90s. I'm not sure if he's still alive or not. He was not a Christian. So there was no bias going on here at all. He did not even believe in heaven or hell or anything that had anything to do with the supernatural. I mean, he was a doctor. He was a scientist. You know, you need to prove it in a bottle, for him, at least at first. He wrote two books in his lifetime, as far as I could see. Beyond Death's Door is one, and then To Hell and Back is the other one. So he wrote these two books. Listen to what he wrote. Quote, "I'm thoroughly convinced that there is life after death, and that there are at least as many going to hell as going to heaven. The turning point in my own concepts occurred when a patient experienced cardiac arrest and dropped dead right in my office. Of course," he writes, "that alone didn't change my mind or my thinking about supernatural stuff, heaven and hell. But the fact that this 48-year-old was screaming these words, 'I'm in hell, keep me out of hell,' he screams." And then he said each time he responded to being resuscitated, he said, "did cause me a little concern at the time." Because he was screaming this in that process. And then he wrote, quote, "about 50% of the revived persons told of having to go to a place of darkness, not light, filled with grotesque moanings and wreathings of body, crying out how to be rescued from this place. I want to be rescued, with an overwhelming feeling of eerie, nightmarish terror." Then he says, "why aren't those stories also being told in the media in book form?" So he's doing it himself. He says, "I'm convinced that there is a hell, and we must avoid going there at all costs." So Paul says this, "I don't want you to be uninformed and confused about what happens after a Christian dies." Or in some of our translations, our English translations, happens after we fall asleep, or after we sleep is the term that the King James uses. Why does the King James Bible and a few others translate this as sleep? Why does it do that? Because physical death is like sleep, because it's only temporary. When we go to bed at night, we expect to wake up, don't we? And so the same attitude we have is when we come up and it's our time to die, we expect the same thing, don't we? And so that means this, there's coming a time after we die as Christians that our bodies will be resurrected up by God, just like what happened to Jesus on the third day after he was crucified. On the third day, his body was resurrected to new life. And so I believe that's one of the reasons why they use sleep, is because we do believe that after we die, there's coming a day, there's coming a time when God will resurrect our bodies back up that day. So our bodies will wake up one day. The Bible refers to Jesus' resurrection as first fruits. And we find that in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says this. 1 Corinthians 15:20, it's on the screen. It says, "But in fact, is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again." You and I are that harvest that he's talking about. There's coming a day like Jesus that we're going to be raised back. He's the first fruits, which guarantees that more will follow. So one day, we too, like him, are going to rise back from the dead, speaking of our bodies here. This says that Christ was raised, therefore you and I will be raised also. Not only does our passage speak of the bodily resurrection here, our bodily resurrection, and which is, he's the first fruits, we're going to be what follows. It also tells us when it's going to happen. When that resurrection of our bodies is going to take place. His took place on the third day after he died. Ours too is going to take place. And like his took place after he died. Ours is going to take place also after we die. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, those believers who have already died, will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This tells us the bodily resurrection of the Christian is going to take place at the harpazo. That's the Greek word that's used there, which is the verb translated, notice what it says, "will be caught up." That is a literal translation of harpazo. It literally means that word, harpazo, to snatch up, to seize, to carry off by force. This is often referred to today by the word rapture, which means all of that. And so we call it the rapture of the church. You could call it the harpazo of the church, the snatching away of the bride of Christ, the calling us forward, you know, upward there. That's this word here. Some people get all excited and all wound up because you can't find the word rapture in the Bible, and you can't find that Greek, that English word in the Bible. But you can find what it means in the Bible. And so the meaning of that word is in Scripture, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You could translate that with the English word rapture if you wanted to, and you'd be correct because of that, what that word means. I mean, think about it. They don't get all upset and riled up because the word baptize, that English word, is not in the Bible, literally speaking. But the meaning of it's there. Because the meaning of baptize, that English word, which it's written in the Bible there, but you cannot find it in the original text, simply means to immerse. So if they would have translated it literally, every time you see the word baptize, it would be immersion. Or another one is to dip. So we believe in baptism. We're dippers. We're immersers. We believe that, you know, to follow what the Lord did, we are to immerse and to dip ourselves in water. Well, that particular word was transliterated into the English. They took the Greek word and just took every letter down. And literally, when they wrote the King James Bible in the 1600s. They made up the word. Prior to that, there was no word. They made up the English word baptize there. And so we see that, well, people don't get all upset about that there, when like they do the word rapture that's not found there. So we see that here. So the believer is going to die, as we've seen last time and this time, and we're going to go into the presence of God. And then following that experience, yet future, hasn't happened yet, the believer is going to be resurrected, meaning that he will be reunited once again with his body. But praise God, it's going to be a new glorified body, not the same one that goes into the ground. And aren't you glad for that? And on one hand, it's the same, and on another, it's totally revamped. It's totally changed. It's glorified. And so we can live in heaven with God in our glorified bodies, even though we can't in this physical body. It's going to be changed and glorified and made better, much better than the one we got now. At the same time, there's going to be similarities here. So that's what we see here, what happens to the Christian. So after we die, we're going to be resurrected. There's something else you need to understand and not get confused about, that after we die and go on into eternity and go into the presence of God, that we're going to still be fully conscious. And we're going to be aware. So those that know Jesus Christ as Savior, and they have, and you know, like we're talking about the death of the Christian here, like my mom, she died and left us, but she was still fully aware, fully conscious, you know, once she left here and she's there. Scripture seems to teach that, clearly teach that. So the idea of the word sleep here doesn't mean they're asleep. You know, like they're unaware. They're unconscious here. It doesn't teach that. It doesn't say that. That is wrong. Soul sleep, biblically speaking, is absolutely and totally wrong. Because my mom is not asleep. My mom is in the presence of God, awake, probably more conscious and more aware than she was ever down here, because everything is perfect there. Let me show you some reasons why I believe that. When Stephen was put to death as the church's first martyr, and you can find that talked about in Acts chapter 7, in verse 60, it says, he fell, and the King James says, he fell asleep. We have no doubt what that meant, because they stoned him to death. He died. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 59. He said this, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, look what he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We see that Stephen, at the moment of his death, was looking forward to, was expecting to enter immediately into the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. There's no in-between here. There's no sleeping here. Remember what Paul said about death of a believer in Christ, a Christian, in 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says this, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, that means to die, is to be what? Is to be present with the Lord. We see no soul sleep. We see no time lapse in between these two events. Paul said this in Philippians 1:23, it's far better to depart and what? Be with Christ. In Luke 16, you know the story. We find this very interesting story that Jesus tells about two men who died. It tells us that Lazarus died, remember him, and was immediately and consciously in Abraham's bosom. And that was a place of comfort, according to Luke 16. A place of peace and rest. And then there was this other fella, and he's just called the rich man. He also died and was immediately and consciously in a place of torment. And in that place of torment, it says that he cries out and says this, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus here that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. Then he makes this statement. He says, for I am tormented in this flame. Conscious, aware, experiencing literal torment here. Now don't be confused here. Take a few moments to do this. This is what happened to two people before the cross. If you go prior to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and you lived there, and let's say you were a rejecter of God, then you would go to the place where this rich man went. It's one large area with a great gulf between the two. And so they both basically went to the generally speaking, the same area. It also tells us that Lazarus was comforted. He was at Abraham's bosom. Also described to that one of the thieves on the cross as paradise. And so Abraham's bosom and paradise was the same place and was a place of comfort. But they could also look across this great gulf, it says, and there are those on the other side, and he says, we can't pass back and forth between the two, and that was the place of torment. Now, before the cross, all of the believers in God at the time, all Old Testament saints, were in Abraham's bosom. Abraham was there. Lazarus was there. Everybody prior to the cross was there. All of those that denied Christ were also on the other side of the gulf. They were there. So that was before Christ came and died. Because the Bible also teaches this in the book of Ephesians. Can't remember the chapter offhand, but it says that it makes this phrase, and this is what I believe it means, that he led captivity captive. And you're like, what's that all about? I believe, personally, that during the 3 days that Jesus Christ was in the tomb, that his body was in the grave, that one of the things he did during that time, and probably right up to the time of his resurrection here, he went back there, he proclaimed victory, and he took all of those in Abraham's bosom in paradise, and he took them with him to what we call heaven. So right today, this moment, when people die that don't know Christ, they go to where the rich man is, a place of torment, as he describes there. But on the other side, that's empty. There's nobody there anymore because all of those believers and all the believers after the cross, they go to be with the Lord. So when we read that story, keep that in mind. Don't get confused here because you're not going to Abraham's bosom when you die. All those after the cross, after the resurrection. Because I believe at that point, at the resurrection of Christ, he took all of those to be with him. So all the Old Testament saints, all of the prophets, all of those people are with the Lord right now, including all believers that have died since then. So don't get confused there when you look at this. So keep that in mind here. So what happens? Well, also, probably one of the greatest illustrations of all of this is Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus died on the cross and then rose on the third day, was he asleep? Was he unconscious, or was he conscious? The thing about Jesus Christ, who is called the Son of Man, he is our illustration. You know, the way he lived his life, the way he died, you know, all of it's us, all of it's the believer. He not only was conscious, but he was actively conscious during that time. He was doing stuff. And we know a little bit about what he did if you just study that. And so as our example, that tells me that if he was the first fruits, and then we are the harvest, we're the rest, then what happened to him is going to happen to us. Because when we get our new glorified body at the rapture of the church, at the catching away of the church, we're going to get a body like his body. He got a new glorified body. He was raised from the dead and the tomb was empty. You know what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and we're all raised? Our tomb's going to be empty also. You can dig down there, there's going to be no body because it's bodily resurrection. But it's a body that's changed to be like his. And so the Christian, what happens to the Christian when he dies? When you stand at the casket of that loved one, that believer, what happens to him? He immediately goes into the very presence of God himself. It's a beautiful place of comfort and joy and peace. Sometime following that, it hasn't happened yet, known as the rapture, is resurrection will happen. And they will be reunited with their body that's in the grave, Scripture teaches. And they will live that new life then, just as Christ did. So death, God's presence, and then eventually resurrection. So that tells me there's no annihilation, there's no sleep, where do you fit that in all of this? You know, what Scripture says here. And so, remember he's told them, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. Because they all would have carried with them into Christianity some form of what the world taught them. Or what some religion that they had taught them. And it's not taught in Scripture. There's one final thought here and then we're done. Why was Paul so concerned that they would know this? Why was he so concerned that they were actually uninformed about this? Because he didn't get to teach them. Answer is in verse 13. It says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. See, yes, we grieve, but we grieve differently than those who have no hope. Because we know and believe that we're going to see them again. We know that we will one day hold their hand again. We will one day hear their voice again. We're going to be reunited together again. And so we don't grieve like others grieve. We do grieve. Saints in the Bible, they grieve. They grieve deeply, even though they knew what was to come. For all those who know Jesus Christ and follow Christ in their life and know Him as Savior, death is not a final goodbye. It's more like, see you later. Isn't that true? It's not a final goodbye. It's, I'll see you later. By the way, when I show up, you better meet me at the gate. You know? Even at times of sorrow and grief and loss, when a loved one leaves us as believers in Christ, we still can say this, truthfully, it is well with my soul. Why can we say that? Because we know it's well with their soul. That's why. When I stood at my mom's grave, I could say it is well with my soul because I knew it was well with her soul. And then one day we were going to be reunited together. And that's why. Martin Luther, closed with this story. Martin Luther was not only a great theologian, he was one who mourned and grieved over the death of his 14-year-old daughter. It's an interesting story. When she lay sick and about to die, and he didn't know if she was going to live or die, Martin Luther prayed like any dad would pray. He prayed, oh God, please, I love her so much. Not my will, but your will be done. He would always end his prayer like that. And when he would go over to his daughter's deathbed, he would say this to her, quote, dear sweet Magdalena, would you rather stay here on earth with Daddy? Or would you rather go be with your Father in heaven? And she would always answer, As the Lord wills, Papa. As the Lord wills. Well, she did die. They laid her to rest, and at that service, Martin Luther said, oh, my dear Magdalena, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange to be so sorrowful and yet to know that all is at peace and that all is at well. Very similar to the hymn writer who wrote that hymn at sea where his children died. It is well with my soul, Stafford wrote, after the death of his children in a horrible accident on the seas. That's sorrowing differently from people who have no hope. So if I were to answer the question that those three guys had to answer, you know, when you're in your casket and people are gathered around you, what's the one thing you would want to hear them saying? It's not, I hope he moves. I want to hear people say, it is well with my soul, because I know it was well with his or her soul. Isn't that what we want? As our families stand around our casket and we're gone, that those that we love and care about will be able to say those words, I know it is well with his soul. No. I know it is well with my soul, because I know it is well with his or her soul. Now, that's the words to hear. Father, thank you, Lord, that we're given so much information and insight about eternity and about death and all these things. And there's so much more that we're going to look at in the weeks to come. And Lord, it's a lesson, a study that just thrilling to participate in, to do all week for me. And I just pray and hope that it's thrilling for those that come to hear. And I pray, Father, that each one of us will delve into these things. We will intently look at these things because we know that one day we're going to be there. One day we're going to be with you. One day we're going to see our loved ones again. And we're really curious and interested about knowing what it's going to be like, what we can expect. So I pray, Father, that you would just use these thoughts to lift us up and encourage our hearts as believers. And not only that, to challenge us to share the gospel with those that we say we care about, but we've never witnessed to. Lord, I pray that you would give us that passion and that desire to do that. I pray, Father, that as we focus on high-powered soccer, that we would have the concern, the passion, the heart to try to get kids to come so that they might hear the gospel and might trust you as Savior and have their heart changed. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who know you and love you and believe in you, to share that belief with those that we care about and know and love. Convict us of that. Give us the courage to do it. Remind us to do it, as we will be reminded probably every Sunday for a couple of months. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.